Good morning. It's a blessing to be here. It's good to see you all. We are going to be looking in our Bibles this morning at the book of Judges, chapter 6. So I invite you, please, take your Bibles and open there with me to Judges and the 6th chapter. The song of invitation after our lesson this morning, as Cameron just said, is number 294, Jesus is Calling. Jesus is Calling. We just sang the song, Faith is the Victory. That is actually the title of the lesson this morning. And we're going to be looking at a specific example of faith being a victory, being victory for the people of God in the book of Judges, chapters 6 and 7. And the example is going to be that of Gideon. Gideon is one of the most well-known judges. He and Samson and maybe Deborah. But he is a popular fella in the book of Judges, I would say. And he is a great example in many aspects. And we can learn many lessons from him, even in the areas where he failed. He had shortcomings. We can see that there are lessons that we can learn from this study. So, Gideon. Faith is the victory. I want to begin this morning, however, in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 being the Hall of Fame of faith. You have many people named. You have all the way from the beginning of Abel. You've got Enoch, and you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You've got Joseph. You have Moses. You have all these great heroes of faith, the children of Israel in crossing the Red Sea under the direction and leadership of Joshua. All of these great examples. In verse 32, it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Faith. Gideon is the first in this list of many more that the writer of Hebrews could speak about. You go back to the book of Judges and you see this cyclical, repeatable cycle of sin, rebellion against God, punishment. And then God would raise up a judge, a warrior, a deliverer for them. You know, when we think of the word judge, we think of someone sitting on behind a bench, you know, behind a big, huge desk with a gavel in his hand, making decisions between people who have issues, or maybe someone who is guilty of a crime and he's hearing their case. That's what we think of when we think of the word judge. That's not at all the way that the term is used in the Bible. The term judge has to do with one who is a military, more like a general in an army. They are raised up in a position to fight an enemy and to be victorious through the help that God provides them. God raises these people up, such as Samson, to defeat the Philistines. Deborah, also to win victorious battles. And you have Gideon, who was raised up to deliver the children of Israel from the hand of Midian. But we see this cycle over and over again. And by trusting the Lord, Israel is delivered. They cry out to him. God raises up a deliverer. God delivers them. And so they serve the Lord. But then the cycle repeats itself. They fall back into sin and back into idolatry. And they're given over to an oppressor, whether it be the Philistines, the Midianites, the Amalekites. And then they cry out to God for help. God helps. He raises up a deliverer. And the cycle repeats itself. When you look through the book of Judges, you have 12 given. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. Now, many of these we, if I were to ask you, name the 12 judges of Israel in the book of Judges, many of us could not do that just from memory. And most of these fellows, and Deborah, the one woman, you know, most of them we wouldn't think about. They didn't have a lot written about them. Maybe a verse here. For example, Tola is found in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Jair in verses 3 through 5. That's all said about them. Ibsam, you got three verses for him. Elon, there's only two verses for him. A little bit more for Abdon. But, you know, Samson, for example, you have three entire chapters. 13, 14, 15, and well, four entire chapters regarding Samson. Gideon, you have three entire chapters devoted to him. Deborah has two chapters. So some of these are more prominent, right? But these are the judges of Israel. In fact, you can kind of see, I know it's small for you, but Gideon lived up here in the northern part of Israel in the tribe of Manasseh, just that side of the Jordan River. And he was one who sifted the wheat. He was a farmer. And that's the kind of man that God called. The timeline, there has been quite a bit of time passed by from the time that Israel had inhabited the Promised Land. And since they failed to drive out all the inhabitants of the Promised Land, God said that he would allow them to be thorns in their sides. And that's exactly what happened. But it was due to their sin that God allowed that to take place. Beginning in 1350, you have a period of time in which the judges began to rule. And from that time, you had one judge, and then they would fall back into sin, and another judge, as we've already said. And you get down to 1191, about that time, approximate, that's when Gideon began to judge Israel. So you've got about 215 years after Israel enters the Promised Land that Gideon comes on the scene. Israel again did evil, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites. The Midianites impoverished them. The Midianites, they would come in and they would take their food and they would destroy their food. They would destroy their crops of wheat. They would ransack their homes and they would just leave them destitute. And so they had to live in caves and they would hide their food sources. And actually that's what was happening with Midian. He was sifting the wheat in the wine press because he couldn't do it out in the open lest he be seen and they steal his food. Israel had repeatedly ignored the Lord's warnings in Judges chapter 6 and verse 10. God refers back to the promise that he had made to them and emphasized the fact that, you know, when you turn away from me, this is what's going to happen. He says, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now again, that was a repeatable thing by the children of Israel. They continually fell into the same trap. And so here they are again. And God then calls Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Israel cries out. God responds. Beginning in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Here he is, he's a farmer, he's threshing the wheat, and the Lord appears to him and calls him a mighty man of valor, which actually he wasn't. You know, sometimes we think too little of ourselves, too. And the last thing on Gideon's mind was leading an army against the enemy. But here, God calls him. Calls him a mighty man of valor. And so notice the response of Gideon. The Lord says, I am with you, you mighty man of valor. Listen, Gideon first begins to question the Lord. And notice his lack of faith. I know faith is the victory, right? Gideon did not start out in a position of faith. His faith had to be developed. Now, he believed that God existed and was real. He believed that God was the God that delivered Israel from Egypt. He believed all that. But his question was, if God is with us, if you are truly with us, why are all these things happening? Notice, if the Lord is with us. He's questioning what God had just said. I am with you. If you are, why has all this happened to us? We have people today who ask the very same question. Why do these things happen to me? Why is this taking place in my life? If God is God, if God is my God, why are these things happening? That comes from a lack of faith in God. And Gideon, that's where he was. Where are all his miracles? Our fathers told us about you delivering us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Where are all of your miracles? We haven't seen anything. All we've seen is oppression by the Midianites. For 7 years, they had oppressed them. Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt, and he's supposed to be with us, but where is he? In other words, he's questioning the faithfulness of God. Gideon is questioning God's faithfulness to his people. But now, the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Here's another problem that Gideon has. He's looking at things from his perspective and a wrong perspective instead of from God's perspective and a true perspective. Think about it. God hadn't forsaken them. They had forsaken God. They had turned to idols and committed sin against him. They were doing what was right in their own eyes, right? And so they had forsaken the Lord. It wasn't that the Lord had forsaken them, so Gideon's wrong on that count. Same thing is true today. Listen, God is not going to forsake his people. We forsake him. We leave him. We leave his realm of protection. We leave his place of blessing. We walk away from him. God never moves. Gideon is mistaken about this. And also, listen, he doesn't recognize the sins of the people. We're not so bad. And people wonder sometimes about, you know, why God, how God, a loving God, a merciful God, a gracious God, could punish the wicked because they're wicked, because they rebel against him. And God is just. God is holy, who cannot fellowship with sin. See, Gideon failed to look at all of that when he was complaining about God not being with the people at this time and why all these things had taken place. So the Lord actually does respond to Gideon. And he makes the point, I am the Lord your God, do not fear. Gideon needed to accept the Lord's call. Notice the Lord turned to him and said, verse 14, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So after all that complaining, that's what the Lord says back to Gideon. Have I not sent you? You go in this mighty valor of yours, and you save Israel. I've sent you. Well, kind of like Moses, you know, when God called Moses to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. Gideon continues with his excuses. And verse 17, and then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you. Verse 15. So he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I can't. How can I do this? How can I save Israel? I am the weakest of the weakest. How can I? Who am I? And understand something about this. Gideon was right. He was the weakest. He was the least. He was a farmer. He wasn't a warrior. How can I save Israel? Gideon is right. He couldn't by himself. From his own power and his own resources, he couldn't. Consider and compare Numbers 13 and 14. The children of Israel, they come to the promised land. They're on the border. The 12 spies are sent into the land, spy it out. 10 of them come back and give an evil report. What was their report? They're giants in the land. They have great walled cities. We can't take it. They were right. But then Joshua and Caleb stood up and said, we are well able. If God is for us, we are well able. And there's the difference. God empowers, God strengthens, God helps us to accomplish that which He instructs us to accomplish. We can't do it on our own. We cannot save ourselves without the help of God. Without God's provision of Jesus Christ, we would all be helpless and hopeless. And that is also true with every aspect of our life in regard to the things that God has commanded us to do. To overcome temptation, I can't do it on my own with my own resources. I have to take what God gives me. I have to take the armor that He provides, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. I have to strengthen myself. I have to apply the characteristics or the graces of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. I have to apply those things to my life. Then I will be equipped by God to accomplish the things God wants me to accomplish. But I cannot overcome sin on my own, by my own resources and my own power. I can't defeat Satan, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. We fight against principalities, against powers in heavenly places, far superior to our strength and our ability. How can we defeat such a formidable foe by ourselves? We can't. Gideon's right. But as Paul noticed it, said in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul didn't do it on his own strength. He did it through Christ. Gideon was right. But he failed to understand that God was indeed with him. So he needed a lot of assurance. In verses 17 through 23, the sign of the offering. He tells the angel of the Lord to wait there, and he goes and gets and prepares an offering and brings it to the Lord. And he puts it on a rock. And then when the angel of the Lord takes his staff and touches the rock, fire comes up from the rock and devours the sacrifice. Immediately Gideon, wow, this is real. This is really happening right now. I'm in the presence of the Lord. And so he's concerned, and God tells him not to fear. He will not die. But that was reassurance now to Gideon. Okay, maybe this is real. And then immediately God commands him to go and destroy the altar of Baal and the image that is beside the altar that his father had set up. Now, Gideon is still a little too afraid to do this in the daytime, so he does it at night. He goes in and he obeys God. He destroys the altar. He destroys the image by the altar. And then he's also commanded to set up an altar to the Lord and offer a sacrifice.
And that's what he does. And in fact, that morning when the men of the village get up, they recognize, hey, the altars of Baal is torn down. The image is torn down. There's this other altar. And there's a sacrifice being made on the altar. He obeyed God. This was a test. Now, he was still afraid of his father and his community. This was their God. You're messing with somebody else's religion here. This is an important point, though. I think we'll come back to this in a second. Then the sign of the fleece. Okay, God, if you're really with me, if you're going to deliver Israel by my hand, in verses 36 through 40, let the fleece be wet with dew and the ground dry. And so it was. In fact, a couple of bowls full of water was wrung out of the fleece. And then he said, oh, don't be angry with me just one more time. This time, though, let the fleece be dry and the ground around it be wet with dew. And so it was. So Gideon's faith is building and building and building. More and more evidence is bringing more and more faith into the heart and mind of Gideon. So he amasses an army and he gathers together for battle. The Lord is still wanting to reassure Gideon, and he tells Gideon to go to the camp of the Midianites and the Amalekites. And so he goes and he overhears one of them speaking of the dream that they had about this tumbleweed coming into camp and destroying all the people. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And he hears this and he goes back. He's confident. He's ready to go. His faith has been made complete. But through all of this, look, I want us to get this point. God was patient with Gideon, wasn't he? God patiently waited for Gideon's faith to become what it needed to be in order for him to be victorious, in order for him to be a service to God. God patiently waited on him, and he continually reassured him. God wants us to be confident. God wants us to be reassured. He's provided all the evidence that we need. He is patient with us. Now, that doesn't allow us to be rebellious. That means, like with Gideon, one step. First, he destroyed the altar. Okay? This is his response of faith. And that was a little faith, a small faith, but he acted upon that faith. He did what God commanded him to do. He destroyed the altar. You know, repentance demands the destruction of sin in our life. Repentance means a change of mind. Okay, I'm going to serve the Lord, and I'm not going to serve myself. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm not going to continue in sin. I have to destroy sin in my life. I have to die to sin that I may be alive to God. The first thing that Gideon had to do is to destroy the altar of Baal and its image. In order for us to be of service to God, we have to destroy the Baals in our life. We must purify ourselves before we can be of true service to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. We must separate ourselves from the world. What relationship is there between Christ and Belial? There is none. Light and darkness. There is none. We have to come out and be separate. We have to cleanse ourselves, purify ourselves, chapter 7 and verse 2. You know, Timothy is told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, the need for a pure conscience, the need to be pure. And chapter 2 and verse 19 through 21, he talks about purifying himself. He talks about waging the racing and competing in the race, but you have to do that lawfully. But he also talks about how he must purify himself in order to be of service. We must replace our idols with obedience to the Lord. It wasn't just tearing down the altar of Baal and its image. That wasn't sufficient. he had to build an altar to the Lord, and he had to offer a sacrifice to him. It's not just about stopping the sin in our life. It is now about being obedient to the Lord. That's what real repentance is. You know it? That's what real repentance is. So after Gideon does this, then he amasses this army. This army is of 32,000 men. And he takes them to just the other side of the hill where the Midianites are. In chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me.'" So what Gideon then does, he's told by the Lord to go and tell all who are afraid to go home. They do. Verse 4 says, "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there.'" So send away all who are afraid. 22,000 of the 32,000 leave and go home. I mean, okay, think about this. You got 135,000 that you're fighting against, and you only have 32,000. The odds aren't very good, are they? So 22,000 considers that, and they go home. 10,000 men left. But God says, that's still too many. So we're going to have to cut this down some more, and he tells Gideon to take them to the water and have them drink. And the distinction was between those who've been all the way over, put their mouth down to the water and drank, and those who would take it in their hand and bring it up to their mouth. Those who would bring it up to their mouth, they were kept. All the rest went home. It's kind of hard for me to believe that 9,700 men bent down and drank straight out of the water, but that's what they did. 300 of them drank out of their hand. Now, 135,000 Midianites, at first, they were going up against that army with 32,000 Israelites. But that was cut down by 22,000. Now there are only 10,000 Israelites against 135,000 Midianites. That's 13-to-1 odds. Every man, on average, would have to kill 13 of the enemy himself. But then you cut that down from 10,000 to 300. Now every man has to kill, on average, 450 men. How is this possible? Now, what transpires in this text isn't just the faith of Gideon that needs to be recognized. It's the faith of all of these men. I mean, you're going up against an enemy that is a whole lot bigger and stronger than you, but you're willing to fight anyway, knowing that you could die. What is it that kept them going? What is it that took them to the front of the battle and engaged in the battle? What was it? Well, Gideon divides the men into three groups of 100 each and tells them to surround the camp. They follow the instructions of Gideon to the letter. They trust this man. Therefore, they trust in God. When Gideon gives the signal, they break the pitchers, they blow the trumpet, the torches in the air, and they all do it at the same time. 300 men defeat an army of 135,000 men with trumpets, empty pitchers, and torches. They all cried out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," just like that Midianite's dream. Then God goes to work. Verse 21, "And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Asha, toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel, Maloah, by Tabith. The army fled. They killed each other, and the rest ran away. 300 men with empty pitchers, torches, and a trumpet, shouting, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," defeated an army of 135,000. God helped. God set each man's sword against himself. Victory by faith. Now, Gideon had to do what God said to get him to that point. Gideon had to be prepared for that. It wasn't the conventional way or conventional method of winning a battle. Not many things that God does is conventional in accordance with human wisdom and thought. And think about some of the lessons from this text. Gideon was a man of humble origin. He was a farmer. He saw himself as a weak person in a weak clan, in a weak tribe. Who am I? You know, our victory is not predicated upon our strength. It's predicated upon God's strength. When God tells us to do something, we can do it. Don't doubt it. When God tells us that we can defeat the armies of heaven that are against us, the heavenly spiritual enemies of God, we can do that through God's help, through His provision. We do need to take Paul's word seriously. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. I can do that. I can overcome temptation. I can defeat the problems and sin in my life. I can do everything that God wants me to do. We cannot fully serve God until we first destroy our Baals. We have to look at our own life and deal with our own sin and take care of it through the blood of Christ and through our repentance, submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ, and then the blessings will flow. And I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking about prestige and power. I'm talking about the blessings of peace and comfort and strength and the righteous standing before God. And the hope of everlasting life. The blessings will flow. The armies amassed against the people of God will ultimately lose anyway. Why would anybody defect from the Lord's cause and from His people to the enemies? What's going to happen to the enemy? In the end, the enemy is going to be cast into hell for eternity. I don't want to be on that side. That's what's going to happen. All the enemies of God will eventually be destroyed. Don't be over there with them. We should be trusting of God's word. And we understand, though, that God is patient with us. Nobody here perfectly, completely, fully understands God's word. 100%. We all have learning to do. We all have growing to do. Isn't it encouraging to know that God is patient with us? That God wants what's best for us. God wants to strengthen us. God wants to provide for us. God wants us to be victorious. He's provided everything we need. He wants our hearts to be assured before Him. 1 John 3:19 through 21. Numbers, size, human strength, these things are not important factors when fighting God's battles. Too many people place too much emphasis on numbers. I'd love that if this building was full every Lord's Day, I would be thrilled. Don't get me wrong. But numbers isn't where it's at. Not really. You had 32,000 folks that came out at first and said, "Okay, Gideon, we're going to fight." You know, but then when he says, "If you're afraid, go on home," 22,000 of those people were afraid. They went home. They weren't going to be helpful anyway. And then you had another 9,700 men that just, didn't do things right. So God God got it all the way down to 300. It's not about the numbers. It's not about, you've heard this expression, it's not about the size of the dog, but the amount of, but the size of fight in the dog. And listen, when the dog has the Lord on his side, that dog's a big dog. I don't care how small it is. We are, if we have God on our side, we are, we will never be defeated. We're indestructible. If God is on our side. That's what Gideon, though, had to come to fully realize and understand. God was on his side. And God was patient and strengthened his faith so that he would understand that. Humility, faith, courage, obedience, zeal, endurance. These are the qualities that really matter. I got to understand and recognize most people do not love the Lord. Most people do not really, actually trust the Lord. They'll only trust the Lord as far as what they can feel or think that makes sense to them. They cannot trust the Lord when the Lord says do something that doesn't make sense to them. They do not trust the Lord when what they do is putting them in jeopardy in their relationships with other people. They cannot trust the Lord when it comes to causing pain and sacrifice in their life. But when you take full and true, genuine humility and faith, courage and obedience and zeal, and then you stick endurance on top of that, you've got what it takes to be successful, to be victorious in life. Yeah, Romans 8. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Even death can't do that. It's not about numbers. It's not about size. It's not about human strength. And we live in a time in which we think, you know, the bigger the better, right? We think the more institution, the more government, or the more organization that we have, the better. No. The Lord's way is actually simple. The Lord's church is not a huge human organization that has this huge and massive leadership over it to tell everybody what to do. The Lord's church is very simple. It's Jesus as his head and his individuals who truly and wholly submit themselves to the Lord and follow his will. And they come together in local locations wherever they live, and they bind themselves together with like precious faith people, and they serve the Lord in simplicity. Simple. God's ways are often unconventional, contrary to human wisdom. When you think about just the plan of salvation, you know, we want something like Naaman when he first came to Elisha. He was expecting something grand. That's what a servant told him. If Elisha had told you to do something grand, you would have done it. But he said, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. That didn't make sense. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That, to a lot of people, doesn't make sense. But it's what the Lord says. Do we really believe it? Will we trust him? The gospel is God's power to save men. It's not all of our methods. It's not our organizations. It's not our skill and ability that saves the souls of men and women. It's the gospel. It's the proclaiming of the gospel. It's the living of the gospel. That's where the power to save men is. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 6 and verse 16. Many people consider the preaching of the cross as foolishness. But to God, it's the power of salvation. Why would someone have to die? Why would someone have to come to earth from heaven and die on a cross? Is that to people, that doesn't make sense. But God's wisdom, not our wisdom for sure. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. When it comes to the work of the church, again, the organizational structure of the church is simple. It's not complex. the warfare that we are engaged in, if we trust in the Lord and submit to His will, things will work out. We will be victorious without question. But we have to follow His way. Now, each one of these individuals, of these 300 men, had to have great faith. Outnumbered 450-1, but they were faithful. How many of us would have volunteered for this? Would we have been willingly among that 10,000? Would we have been among the 300 and ready to go to battle against 135,000 men with spears, swords? Now, it takes courage to stand up for the truth. That's what faith does, though. Faith gives us courage to act. Faith gives us courage to stand. Faith gives us the courage to do what we know will even cause us pain. Faith. Each man stood in their place. They took their spot according to their instructions given by Gideon. They stood together. There is strength in unity. The devil knows the power of division. One of the worst things about this COVID-19 stuff is the division that it's caused. Yeah, there are some, you know, philosophical divisions and differing views about how the church should respond to it and all of this. Just having us separated is bad enough. But then those differences and views and judging each other should never be. This virus is, I think, letting us see how strong our faith really is. The devil knows the power of unity, and he knows how vulnerable we are when we're divided, when we're not with each other. It's not just unity, but we must be united with God first and foremost. Submission to Christ's authority results in unity and brings real success. We have to be truly following Jesus in order for us to truly be successful. Now, when I say again successful, I don't mean, you know, we're going to have this building packed full every Sunday. We're going to have to build a bigger building. We're going to have to go start meeting in a stadium somewhere. That's not what I'm saying. True success means we convert people actually. They are truly converted. People become followers of Jesus Christ. We ourselves stay loyal to the Lord. And we enter into glory with Him when our life is over. That's what true success looks like. That's true victory. The growth and success of this congregation is directly related to each and every member getting actively involved. Standing in your place. Are you where you're supposed to be? Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? When each member takes his responsibility seriously, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, each one doing his part. Each one doing his part. We have different parts. We don't all have the same job. We don't all have the same function. But we do have each other. And when we do what we are supposed to do, then it works. 1 John 5 and verse 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Now again, the way that John uses the expression "born of God," he doesn't just mean a one-time in the past action that occurred. You were regenerated in your past. He's talking about one who is truly led by the Lord, who truly is reflective of the Lord's character and nature, one who is really of God. For whoever is born, or whatever is born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He who truly believes that Jesus is God's Son, he who truly understands, who believes that Jesus has all authority and power, he is Lord of lords and King of kings. You truly believe that, you're going to do whatever he says. Not going to question. If you truly believe that, when you truly believe that, and you truly submit yourself to his authority, you'll be victorious. No doubt about it. You know, that's what Gideon had to do, though. He had to come to that place where he was truly convinced that God was with him and that God would provide the victory. He came to understand it. We can as well. We need to understand that faith can give us victory. Our trust in God can give us victory over our enemies. And I don't just mean people. I mean all the things in life, all of our temptations, the things around us. We need to understand these things are enemies. We can be victorious over them. False teachers and false doctrine, we can be victorious over that in our own life, in our own heart. And we can help lead others out as well through faith. Sin, we can overcome sin. We do not have to sin. We sin because we choose to, not because we have to. We can repent of our sin. We can overcome its grip on our life. We can be victorious. The trials that we face, the hardships, the difficulties, through faith, we can overcome. Even death. Victory in death. Now that is accomplished only through what Christ accomplished. Jesus died for us and he was raised again. And it is through our faith in him and through his promise that we also look forward to the day in which we will be victorious over death. And we will be with the Lord forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. They overcame by faith. They believed God. They obeyed God's instructions. And they gained the victory. Rather simple formula if you think about it. Well, we can overcome as well. We can overcome if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if we obey his instructions, repent and be baptized, and continue to obey, follow the Lord, obey his instruction, his word, his teaching, and in the end we will gain the victory. We can gain victory over sin in our life by our submission to the Lord's authority now, and eternal glory when this life is over. What about you? Will faith lead you to victory? It's up to you. I can't do it for you. It's got to be on your own. You have to submit to the Lord yourself. But he's there. And he's patient with you. He wants to reassure you. If there's anything we can do to help in that, any questions that you have, anything at all, let us help. Is there anything that we can do to help you this morning? Please come while together we stand and while we sing.